Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel, the 5th chapter. And our text this morning will be verses 1 through 12. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And as you're turning there, I have entitled the message this morning, No Other Gods. No Other Gods. And I will admit that it is an easier title to simply stand up here and speak than it is for us as believers to fully live out. Amen. Just by way of introduction this morning, let's first read the text together and then we will begin to move through the message. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. By the way, isn't it interesting that a statue made of stones had the good sense to realize that it was in the presence of the Ark of Almighty God? So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. May God bless the reading of our text this morning. We as Reformed folks know something. We know a lot of things, but we know one thing for sure, that God has made man not only in his own image, but to worship him. Amen? This is something the believer settles in his heart, hopefully, rather early in his faith, that worship is a part of, an intrinsic part of the fabric of the Christian life. We're made to worship God. So the Baptist Catechism has a couple of questions in it. And we began with these early on when we began at the beginning of the Baptist Catechism. And the first question, and if you remember, you can recite the answer with me. Who is the first and best of beings? Answer, God is the first and best of beings. Isn't that good? God is the first, meaning primary, first position, first place, and first in existence. God is the first and best being. Second question. I know you all know this one. Please don't let me down. Pastors never take risks behind the pulpit. Here's a risk. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we know this. But have you ever thought about what the words are saying? Man's chief end, the number one thing in his life, the primary thing over everything else, including eating and breathing and talking and sitting and sleeping. The number one thing, the chief end, the chief goal, the purpose for which we breathe, is to glorify God. You say, wait a minute, there's some words after that. Yes, there are. Is to glorify God and to enjoy God, to enjoy Him forever. That's an exclusive statement. And what it says to me and to you is that we are to enjoy this God, the God, the true God, the only God who is, no other gods, forever. In the process, glorifying Him. Amen? Idolatry robs me of that, doesn't it? You say, well, Pastor, don't you mean idolatry robs God of that? Yes, it does. It robs God of His worship, doesn't it? Have you ever thought of idolatry that way, as stealing from God that which was rightfully His? But it robs us as well. Idolatry robs me. You say, well, how does it rob you? I get that it robs God, but how does it rob you? Well, it robs me in this sense. It robs you in this sense. It robs me of fulfilling the purpose for which I was made. Robs me of it. Steals it from me. My own sin steals from me. My idolatry picks my pocket. I don't like being stolen from. How many here like things taken from you? It's just like a violation, isn't it? Idolatry robs you for the purpose for which you were made. So why do I do it so much? Why, as John Calvin wrote, and this is grievous to me, that his quote is so absolutely right. John Calvin wrote this, says, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. My heart cranks them out, one right after another. Every time God is to be put first, and I choose something or someone else over Him, I've robbed Him and I've robbed myself. I've picked my own pocket. You know why we ought to hate idolatry? As much as I hate being stolen from, it grieves me to know I steal from myself. I say, well, so why do we commit idolatrous acts in our hearts and sometimes in our dealings with God? Well, the truth of Scripture is this, that men, not believers, praise God, but that men do it because they hate God. They hate the God who is. Sin has so... not just idolatry, by the way, but sins and sin in general has so destroyed us as a human race that the God who made us in His image for His glory is the farthest thing from our minds. We would rather have any other kind of God, of any other creation, of any other form, of any other worship than that God and what He commands of us. Amen? We would. It is in the face of this human race of God-hating people, God-despising people, that God gave men the law. And we read in the 20th chapter of Exodus this bald statement: "You shall have no other little g gods before me." Doesn't mean I get to have my idol first and then when I get around it, I'll go get God. No, it means in my face. Before my face. Well, where's the face of God?
Everywhere.
As Bodhi Bakum says, everywhere. That's more than everywhere. In him we live and move and breathe and have our being. You can go nowhere that you are not in the presence of Almighty God. You shall have no other gods before me. But listen to the next part of the commandments. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Isn't that great that men don't do that today? Huh? We don't carve little idols. Or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in the earth below, or is that in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Idolatry is a hatred of God. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And what's the thing that men do? They don't just make these idols of wood and gold and metal and carved images. They run to do it. Their hearts being perpetual idol factories. If you doubt that, look at the world around us. What do we judge men by? What does society judge men by? How much money do you make? How much stuff do you have? Who are you? Who are you married to? What is all of that if not idolatry? And the things that are opposed to God. In the commandments, God is saying this to us: I forbid the things that your idolatrous heart wants the most. That's my place, not the place of the idols that you form and worship and fall down to. I forbid you to worship them, to make them that are no gods. You will worship me alone. Philistines had their own god. God they called Dagon. And just a little bit of background for a moment behind this false god Dagon. It's one thing to know the word, to repeat the word, but the word Dagon means the fish god. And if you look at one of the books on ancient antiquity, I happen to have some of those. The statue of Dagon was a stone statue, carved statue, and it was literally a fish from the waist down and a man from the waist up with a beard and a crown on his head, as the images portray him. One source referring to this god Dagon says that he was worshipped as early as the third millennium. We're talking 5,000 years ago. They discovered a temple to Dagon at a place called Ugarit, where in the inscriptions he is described. You wonder about the status. What kind of a god was this false god? How was he looked at? He was known as the father of Baal. Interesting, isn't it? Dagon was a prominent deity, even moving up into the 13th century at a place called Imar, where he was known as Lord of the Seed. Lord of the Seed. History paints Dagon as no minor false deity. He was a big deal. He was Lord of the Philistines. He was their God. On the level of the gods of Egypt. So the Philistines, as we enter our text, have gained a great victory over Israel. You'll remember they've slaughtered 30,000. They walked up and killed the priests of this God. They took his ark. They've humbled the God who sent the plagues on Israel. They've gotten victory over this God, the God of the Jews. So they think to themselves, we conquered this God, the God of our enemies, the Israelites. Our God Dagon must be awesome, right? We must have a really powerful God. It was common practice in the ancient times, by the way, for a conquering army to go into the temple or place of worship and to loot the temple and to take the artifacts of worship. It was you didn't just humble the army by its destruction and its conquering and leading it off as slaves. You showed your victory by conquering its gods. And you took their artifacts from them to demonstrate that you had truly humiliated your opponent. Well, it says, when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ashdod being one of the five principal cities of the Philistines. It was the greatest of those cities. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside or in front of Dagon. So here you have the scene with this temple to a false god. And they take the ark that had been in the Holy of Holies and they take it in to a pagan temple in front of a false carved image. And so as I'm working through the text early in the morning, I read this next line. It says, verse 3, and when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen. Wait a minute. Rose early the next day. Now I'm kind of strange that way. I like to ask questions of the text. Rose early the next day. Why do you suppose they got up early the next day? We just conquered the biggest God that's ever been conquered. With everything he did to the people of Egypt, drowning his entire army in the sea, killing Pharaoh after killing the firstborn, and after 9 plagues, we just conquered this God. What happened last night? Now, you're a Philistine. You get up in the morning, you get dressed, you go out to start your car, and you back it out of the driveway, and you got to go to work. Right? I'm being facetious. But instead, they head to the temple. They want to know, what are the results of putting that God in front of Dagon? This is a test. How do you think Dagon did? When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, and by the way, you'll see that phrase again. Behold, Dagon had fallen face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. I'm sitting there one morning about 5:30 reading this, and I'll be honest, I'm laughing. What kind of a God has to be stood back up? Dagon's lying prostrate, face down, before the God of Israel, before the Ark of the Covenant of God. In the book of 1 Kings, we have recorded for us this incredible scene of the prophet Elijah. And always thought this was one of the most amazing things in the entire Old Testament. So if you can turn over to 1 Kings, I want to look at this in light of worship of false gods. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26. Elijah is there, and he's the only prophet of God against 450 of the prophets of Baal. And Israel is in steeped in idolatry in the worship of Baal. They've departed from God, and Elijah has called them out for it. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 26, and they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it. Means they cut the bull up to offer it as a sacrifice. And called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. And no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. Now, keep in mind, they limped, and you'll see in a moment why they were limping. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud. In other words, yell louder, for he's a god. Either he's musing, or it puts it rather politely here in the text, he's relieving himself. He's in the restroom. Maybe he can't hear you. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. You got to go and knock on his bedroom door and wake him up. You guys need to yell louder. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. I'd be limping too. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation. By the way, the offering oblation is just another word for the sacrifice. In other words, they did this all day long until it was time to make the sacrifice. So if you got the scene, there's 450 of these guys jumping up and down off the altar, marching around it, cutting themselves until blood was everywhere, screaming at the top of their lungs all day long. You know, I like to think I'm a pretty patient guy, but I don't know that I could watch that all day long. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Verse 36, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, when it came time to give the sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, listen to this, this is good. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. There's only one God and only one prophet. And all that I have done, I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones. It consumed even the rocks the offering was made on. And the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Seeing what happened here? When the fire came down out of heaven, it just didn't burn the offering. It burned everything it was sitting on. And when the fire stopped, there was nothing but the dirt underneath. You get this image of a smooth surface because it even consumed the dust under the rocks upon which the offering was made. God left no doubt. No doubt whatsoever. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. False gods. Can't answer. Can't talk. Can't do anything for me. Can't save me. Can't help me. Why does my heart still want to make them? So Dagon has been humbled. And there is no repentance or acknowledgement of the true and living God. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. This is the second morning. Notice they get up early in the morning again. Look, we had to stand our God back up. Maybe we better go down there. Maybe he's going to be on the ground again, and we'll have to stand him back up again. But notice this time his head and his hands are cut off, and you think, well, what's that all about? What's the point of the head and the hands being missing? Only the trunk still existing as Dagon is on the ground in front of the ark. Well, the point of that is not only was God making a point to the Philistines that their God was no God, and that he would conquer Dagon, but the way that God did it was the same way that he did it to Egypt. Common practice of the Philistines was to take their enemies and after they killed them to cut the head and the hands off. So God in his irony cuts the head and the hands off of their God. And we see this practice of theirs in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, and I'll just read this to you quickly. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, and they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they stripped him, took his head and his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to their idols and to the people. You say, wait a minute, they're taking the good news to their idols? This is 20 years later. Didn't they learn anything from the humbling of their god Dagon and from the plagues? And they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head, just the head, in the temple of Dagon. It's our nature, and especially the nature of unregenerate men, not to give up our idols. We hold on to them, white knuckled, fingers wrapped around them. And it is one of the joys of the Christian life that my God is merciful enough to pry them from my fingers. Amen. So that when God takes an idol from you, instead of weeping in misery, there ought to be thanksgiving. Because he takes it from you not in judgment, beloved, he takes it from you in love. What God takes from you, it takes for your well-being. So they hang his head in the temple of Dagon. But when all Jabesh-Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought them to Jabesh, and they buried their bones under the oaks in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. The God of Israel did to the Philistine god Dagon exactly what they did to their enemies. So you think, well, they'll get the point. They will repent. Right? They don't. They do not repent. They continued to provoke God with their idol. So God moves from punishing Dagon in the temple to punishing them. And it says, this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Did it lead to repentance? No, it led to superstition. It's a bad omen, so we don't touch the threshold. I won't walk on the threshold, so nothing bad will happen to me. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. Twice he's been humiliated. The second time his head and hands cut off. And still no repentance. You would think that now that Dagon has been humiliated twice and tumors have come and death has come, that that would bring repentance. You would think the Philistines would come to their senses and acknowledge who God is. God who made heaven and earth, the one true and living God. You would think they would repent and get rid of their statue. But that's the way the unbelieving heart is. Dead in trespasses and sins. But before we're too hard on the Philistines, let's stop for a moment and think about this. Is it just possible that the Philistines who were alive at that time had watched Israel? They'd watched the people of God. They'd seen the way that Israel treated God, even bringing his ark onto the battlefield as a good luck charm. Is it possible the Philistines took their cue about who God was from the church? You say, ouch. Is it possible today that the Philistines take their cue from who God is, about who God is from the church? Do we treat him as holy? Do we fear God? Do I fear God? Is his word law in my life? Do I run to obey him? Or do I bow before the Dagons in my life, the ones that I have made? Or am I more like the Philistines? I've checked God off. I've checked that box. I check it off every Sunday. I'm in church. Check it off on Wednesday nights. Read my Bible every morning. I have. I've do these things. I've added God onto my life. No sense of the holiness of God and no sense of the absolute demand that he makes of your very life. I hope those words ring in your heart the way they do mine. If you will not pick up your cross, you cannot be what? My disciple. That's the God who has commanded us to come and to bear a cross. Instead, we have multitudes who sit in churches every Sunday, who have added God to their life and have stood him up next to all the other gods they serve. This is a jealous God we have. He will have all of you. Every last ounce. Takes your life. And well, he should, beloved, because if what we talked about this morning is true, that Jesus Christ's atonement on the cross was a propitiating, expiating sacrifice for me, that redeemed me, that bought me, that purchased me, he owns me. I belong to him, lock, stock, and barrel, and everything that I own, including the buttons on this jacket. This God takes your life. This God plays for keeps. It was a great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said this. This is such an incredible quote. I do not come into this pulpit hoping that perhaps somebody will of his own free will return to Christ. My hope lies in another quarter. I hope that my master, isn't that good? I hope that my master will lay hold of some of them and say, you are mine and you shall be mine. I claim you for myself. No, my hope arises from the freeness of grace and not from the freeness of the will. Isn't that good? Well, we see in the story this morning that the Philistine pagans, had no gospel preached to them. Nowhere in the story is the gospel preached to them. Do you realize that? God truly came into their midst, but he came in the midst of judgment. There was no gospel preached. And yet God did not leave them without a witness. The witness of judgment. The ark of God sat in their midst, terrified them, brought death and judgment. Be 1,000 years later, and the Ark of God would return. And I'll simply read you the text. As the Ark of God stands in front of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and it says, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. The Ark of God was among men again in the person of Christ. And they did what the pagan Philistines didn't even do. They sought a sign. And rejected the Ark. But that's the hardness of the unbelieving heart, isn't it? And we see it in the phrase, verses 7 and 8, his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. God's hand will always be hard against the false gods and the idols in my life and in your life. He will always humble them. He will always tear them from you. So the Philistines call together a leadership council. They call all of their elders and they say, our God Dagon has been humiliated. We've been judged with tumors and death. What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? That's the question. Isn't that our question today? What shall we do with Christ? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What shall we do with the Ark of God? And the answer, let the Ark of God of Israel, the God of Israel, be brought around to Gath. Let's send him away to another city. So they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there, but after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing great panic. The tumors and death break out once again. And it says, and the hand of the Lord was against the city. Not let's repent, not let's go seek the prophet Samuel and find out a word from the Lord. Let's find out what can we do to get the hand of God not to be heavy against us. Let's get rid of this ark. Verse 10, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Ashdod has suffered death and destruction. Gath has suffered death and destruction. And so now it comes to Ekron. The people of Ekron cried out. They brought around to us the ark of God of Israel to kill us and our people. He sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place. Let's get this ark and its God out of here, that it may kill us and our own people, for there is a deathly panic through the whole city. And the last of verse 12 says, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This was not a cry of repentance. This was not a cry of mourning toward God. This was the cry of destruction. And you think to yourself, with all of this happening, shouldn't it have brought some form of crying out to God in repentance? Of seeking God? It's not unlike men today. It doesn't matter what the witness of Scripture or the witness of history or the gospel says. Men will put their own idols in front of this God. They brought the Ark of God of Israel here, the Ark of Death, to kill us and our people. Well, we do in the church, those who believe, we do serve the living God. Amen. And it is incumbent upon us not to miss the fact that if we do, if you do believe in and serve the living God, you do so because He has had mercy on you. Instead of judgment, the ark of God has been for you mercy in Christ. If He had not shown mercy, you would still be serving an idol. God would still be mocking us, as Elijah did to the prophets of Baal, and as He does in Isaiah 46. You think, well, that's Elijah mocking. God doesn't mock. Listen to this and we'll see if God does indeed mock. Isaiah 46:5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Who are you going to stand me up next to? Right? Who are you going to put next to me to compare me to? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. No mocking here. They fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place. Sound familiar? And it stands there. Till, of course, God knocks it over. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. And now here's the test of a God. You want to know how to distinguish a false God from a true God? Here's the test. Listen to this. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. False gods can't do that. The gods of the Mormons, the gods of Islam, the gods of the God of Jehovah's Witnesses, the gods of all the cults are not this God. I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will do it. Does that sound like a sovereign, almighty God? Amen, it does. For the Philistines, they sent the ark of God away, but for the believer, for you, Christian, the ark of God has come, the true God. And when the ark of God came, he did bring death. Brought his own death on the cross, and he brought your death in him. You died in him. And now, instead of clinging to a false god, we cling to the God, the ark whom God sent among us. We have in the account of the ark coming in among the idolatrous, God-hating world of the Philistines is really a picture of the true ark of God, which came not from a tabernacle made with hands, not in the form of a gold-covered box with a mercy seat lid on the top of it, but as the creed says, he was begotten and not made. The Holy One of Israel came down out of heaven and tabernacled among us. He took on flesh. This Jesus who took on flesh became one of us. And if you sat at the table next to him, he would have been a real man, flesh and blood. You would have talked to him and listened to his words. This is what John is talking about in John chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Not the glory of a wood box. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why we look to him. That's why we preach the gospel, isn't it? Because that true ark has come. And while it is true that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings life to all who believe, being the light of the world, being the true ark of God, he also brings death. I say, well, Pastor, I don't understand how it is that he brings death. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. The God who brings life is also a savior of death. And it says in verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, little g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, the true God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, the only God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where does the knowledge of the true God come from? It comes from God. And is in the face of Christ. That's the gospel. The gospel veiled to those who are perishing. First ark brought death. Second ark brought life. And the second ark, God, still today calls us to worship him and to have no other gods before him. That's why he knocks them down in your life. He calls us to know him in the person of his son and to have fellowship. He calls us to tear down the idols that our hearts so easily and quickly fashion in our minds. He calls us to the God who is Christ. Calls us to the true and living ark of God. I want to end with this passage in Isaiah. It's just as true today as it was when Isaiah spoke it. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 42. Thus says God, the Lord. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Who is he talking about here? He's talking about Jesus. And see if this next verse doesn't ring a bell in your gospel memory. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. God is telling us in this of the true ark, Jesus Christ. Amen.